headlines. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani slams the U.S. for hampering Tehran's efforts to purchase COVID-19 vaccines. Human rights groups say the poor countries could be left behind as rich nations are hoarding coronavirus vaccines. And the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson says no British leader could accept the current demands of the European Union over a post-Brexit trade deal. Well, welcome to our studio in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran's president says the United States is hampering the Islamic Republic's efforts to purchase coronavirus vaccines from abroad.
Our people should know that for any action we plan to carry out for importing medicine, vaccines, and equipment, we should curse Trump 100 times. Americans have created so many problems that even small transactions to purchase medicine from other countries have become extremely difficult, and that it can take weeks to transfer funds. We want to buy the vaccines and the money is ready. We have the will, decision and order to buy them, but the U.S. is hampering our efforts.
Hassan Rouhani, however, said that officials are doing what they can to buy the required vaccines. He hoped that the vaccines will be delivered to high-risk individuals as soon as possible. The U.S. has turned a blind eye to international calls to ease its anti-Iran sanctions as the country is battling the coronavirus outbreak. Iranian officials have slammed as medical terrorism Washington's refusal to lift such sanctions amid the pandemic. Robert Fantina is an author and journalist joining us from Kitchener. This is a case where you have people that are dying. Iran is one of the worst hit, actually, nations in West Asia to suffer from this COVID-19. And now that there are vaccines, the U.S. is not taking the step or making the effort to make sure that these sanctions are lifted, even though they have said, and this has been going on for years practically, that humanitarian food supplies are exempt from sanctions. Why is the U.S. not pursuing this enough in order to ultimately save lives?
President Donald Trump, who of course is outgoing President Donald Trump, doesn't care about human life, be it Iranian or even United States citizens. You'll recognize that the coronavirus pandemic is seriously impacting the United States. Over a quarter of a million people have died so far, and very little has been done by the president in the United States. So the fact that he will not assist Iran, a country that for no reasonable reason he has great hostility to, he will not assist the people there. He has wanted to bring the Iranian government to its knees. He wants to overthrow the Iranian government, and he feels that by causing the people to suffer, they will rise up against their own government. This is a foolish notion at best, because the people of Iran recognize that the problems in the country are caused by the United States. Their hostility is to the United States, not to their own government, which is doing all that it can to assist them.
When this happens, then obviously Iran is going to reciprocate this by having the sentiments that they do in terms of not trusting the U.S., while the U.S. is very adamant about pursuing other matters with Iran. I mean, in this case in point, they need to assist Iran in terms of the sanctions that should be lifted in the first place. What channels can Iran use in order to get the access and to ultimately to get these vaccines into the country, which is very much needed?
The Iranian government can access the United Nations, certainly, but the United Nations has not been effective in assisting many countries that are in need. The incoming Biden administration will have a more sympathetic view to Iran, if for no other reason than Biden was vice president when the JCPOA was signed by President Obama. And Biden has indicated he wants to rejoin that agreement, which he certainly should. There might be other stipulations that the United States will have to make, other concessions to Iran in order for Iran to rejoin, but the United States should make them. Right now, Iran is, like many other countries, very anxious to bring in vaccines and medication for their people. And the Iranian government is best at this point to look to other countries other than the United States for those vaccines.
Okay. Thank you very much for that, Robert Fantina, author and journalist there. Thank you. Senior Iranian cleric and the former head of the country's judiciary, Ayatollah Mohammad Yazdi, has passed away at the age of 89. Ayatollah Yazdi was suffering from poor health in recent months. He was one of the leading political figures after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. He was elected for parliament several terms and served as the head of Iran's judiciary for a decade. While a member of the Assembly of Experts, a body responsible for electing and monitoring the performance of the leader, he was also appointed as its chairman. Ayatollah Yazdi later elected the Guardian Council, which is tasked with vetting legislative and presidential candidates, but he resigned due to his poor health in 2020. Several human rights groups have expressed concerns over rich nations' rush for coronavirus vaccines, warning that poor countries could be left behind in getting doses that they require. The warning came from the People's Vaccine Alliance, a coalition including Oxfam, Amnesty International, and Global Justice Now, said that only 1 in 10 people in dozens of poor nations could be vaccinated, as wealthy countries have hoarded far more doses to immunize their population by the end of 2021. Campaigners noted that rich nations have bought up to 53% of the vaccine so far, while they comprise of only 14% of the global population. Rights groups called on governments and pharmaceutical industries to make sure the vaccines are available and accessible to all. The number of confirmed coronavirus cases in Europe has surpassed a grim milestone of 20 million, as the continent is struggling with a second wave of the disease. Russia registered over 26,000 new cases, taking the national total to over 2.5 million since the pandemic began. Authorities also reported 559 new coronavirus-related deaths in the last 24 hours. Germany on Wednesday reported a new daily record of 590 new deaths. That brings the country's overall death toll to almost 20,000. Meanwhile, German Chancellor Angela Merkel has demanded stricter curbs amid the upcoming holiday season to slow the virus surge in that country.
We are living in a pandemic, and that means we are living in extraordinary circumstances. We are living in a situation where we are facing challenges that Germany has never had to deal with before. And we need to respond to these extraordinary circumstances with extraordinary measures.
Merkel also said that a complete lockdown would include closing shops after Christmas, adding that vaccines alone would not majorly alter the pandemic's course. The virus surge in recent weeks has prompted Germany to extend a partial lockdown until January the 10th. Also on Wednesday, Ukraine registered a record number of daily deaths with 276 new fatalities. The country also recorded more than 12,000 cases in 24 hours. Europe is the worst affected by the pandemic, accounting for 40% of the new cases reported worldwide in the past 7 days. Brussels correspondent Jerome Hughes says that the high daily coronavirus death toll remains a major concern in EU countries, despite a falling infection rate there.
She said in the German parliament this morning that, you know, Germany will not survive the winter unless it brings in more draconian measures in terms of restrictions. Now, we have seen that these measures have worked elsewhere within the European Union. In terms of the transmission rate of the disease, the figures are going in the right direction in many countries. But then when you look at the death toll, I mean, you mentioned Germany's death toll, but also Italy in the past 24 hours, 634 people dying, UK 616, Poland 568, France 491. So these are huge death tolls in any given 24-hour period. So while the transmission rate is going down, as I say, in many places, the death toll is still very bad. And one statistic that stands out to me in my mind is Stella Kariakias, the EU Health Commissioner, last week. She says that somebody is dying in the European Union from coronavirus every 17 seconds. So obviously it's a major concern, especially now that we have the holiday period coming up towards the end of the year, and there will be a lot of people congregating, even though the cafes, restaurants and social places are closed in many countries, including here in Belgium. People will be gathering indoors, closely confined spaces during the holiday period, and there is concern then that hospitals will be overwhelmed.
The UK Premier says no British leader could accept the current demands of the European Union for a post-Brexit trade deal.
Our friends in the EU are currently insisting that if they pass a new law in the future with which we in this country do not comply or don't follow suit, then they want the automatic right, Mr. Speaker, to punish us and to retaliate. And secondly, they're saying that the UK should be the only country in the world not to have sovereign control over its fishing waters. And I don't believe, Mr. Speaker, that those are terms that any Prime Minister of this country should accept.
Boris Johnson was speaking in Parliament hours before heading to Brussels to meet the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen. Early in the day, the German Chancellor said that a deal on future trade is only possible if Britain prevents unfair competition with the EU. Angela Merkel noted that Germany would accept the no-deal outcome if London does not give ground. Britain left the EU in January. It is now in a transition period that expires on December the 31st. That is also the deadline for reaching a deal on future trade ties. Richard Sudan says the possibility of a no-deal Brexit will have a massive, detrimental impact on the life of Britons.
So, I mean, you know, Angela Merkel has talked about regulatory standards as kind of one of the obstacles to be talked about in the coming days. But the reality for anyone that's really been paying close attention here is that the United Kingdom has basically wasted all the time it's had over the last few months and indeed years. And in some ways, this was predictable. You know, many people believed really from Johnson's beginning of his tenure a year or so ago. Of course, he made the entire general election about Brexit. And here we are, you know, reaching the penultimate hour, and these details are still not clear, and the sort of possibility of a no-deal Brexit is, you know, ever closer. I mean, I think the irony, if you like, is many of the sort of kind of working class areas in England, the former so-called Red Wall, actually it's going to be some of the poorest and most marginalised communities that are going to feel the very immediate effects of Brexit, for example, in terms of food shortages or, say, medicine shortages. And of course, you know, let's not forget freedom of movement is going to end for many immigrants that call Britain their home. And this policy in itself is going to have a massive economic impact, a massive, I would say, detrimental social impact. So I think, you know, one metaphor I've heard is, you know, Britain cutting off its nose to spite its face. The very real effects of Brexit are going to be kicking in now, a hard Brexit or not. And it's going to be many of the same people that voted for Brexit that are going to feel those effects in the immediate term.
Turkey's President Recep Tayyip Erdogan says that Ankara is not concerned about any European Union sanctions on the country.
Any sanctions decision that can be taken against Turkey will not concern Turkey much. Since 1963, the EU is officially constantly imposing sanctions on us anyway. The EU has never acted honestly.
Speaking to reporters before an official trip to Azerbaijan, Erdogan also said that there is, quote, honest leaders in the bloc that are against the sanctions on Turkey. His comments came after EU foreign ministers said that they are considering the sanctions and accused Turkey of failing to help end a row with Greece and Cyprus over the East Mediterranean. Last month, the EU Parliament also urged its members for anti-Turkey measures. Tensions escalated between Ankara and Athens in August after Turkey sent an exploration ship to the waters also claimed by Greece. Athens slammed the move as illegal and requested the EU to impose sanctions on Ankara. The UN Human Rights Chief has expressed optimism about U.S. President-elect Joe Biden's pledges to halt the separation of migrant families. Michelle Bachelet called Biden's vows to set up a task force to reunite the separated family members promising. Hundreds of migrant kids have been separated from their parents under Donald Trump administration's so-called zero-tolerance policy. The strategy was scrapped in 2018 amid international outcry. Bachelet has also expressed hope that Biden will implement his pledges to reverse other Trump-era policies, which she said have serious setbacks for human rights. She named women and journalists as groups that have suffered under Trump. Bachelet also welcomed Biden's promises to address systemic racism within the U.S., and rejoined the Paris Climate Accord and the World Health Organization. The U.S. remains in a schizophrenic state more than a month after its disputed presidential vote. They informally observed the election's so-called Safe Harbor Day, but a huge majority of voters for Donald Trump insist the election is not over. Ramin Mazari has more from Chicago.
November 8th was Safe Harbor Day in the United States, when all states were to have resolved any presidential election dispute. But it's clear the political seas remain incredibly stormy. It's difficult to know exactly what is going on because both sides have so many claims, counterclaims, supporters, and detractors. There are reportedly around 1,000 sworn testimonies alleging election irregularities, and yet no election-reversing smoking gun has yet been produced. Many government officials insist there was no vote fraud, but the nation's top intelligence official, the director of national intelligence, just said that all issues of election fraud must be investigated, and only then would we see, quote, whether there is a Biden administration.
Traditionally, when Republicans have brought up these complaints about voter fraud, they have been before an election to try to restrict the electorate to the ones they want. And the media, you know, has traditionally gone along with that. That's like fair ball, you know, excluding millions of people from voting is considered like fair. And what Trump's like doing now is by bringing it up afterwards, it's seen as like putting in doubt a peaceful transition in the U.S. And that's what the super rich really care about.
The constant message from corporate media is that the election is over, yet it's clear there is no such finality for scores of millions of American Republicans. Top pollster Gallup just reported that 83% of Republicans believe that challenger Joe Biden's projected win is not accurate, showing how widespread and firmly rooted are the doubts regarding the vote's integrity. In a historic move, Texas and Louisiana announced they are suing the swing states of Pennsylvania, Georgia, Wisconsin, and Michigan, claiming that they manipulated the coronavirus pandemic as an excuse to unlawfully change their election rules. It appears to be the definitive challenge to the executive orders by some state governors to massively and controversially issue mail-in ballots, even though those orders were not checked and balanced with a state legislative vote. The Electoral College votes on December 14th, but Congress doesn't count the votes until January 6th, meaning election disputes seem likely to continue into next year, regardless of Safe Harbor Day. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
Venezuela's parliamentary elections have given President Nicolas Maduro's socialist allies a sweeping victory. Maduro says the electoral win ratifies him as leader of the nation. Although the U.S. and the opposition have refused to recognize the election results, socialists have hailed the vote as completely transparent and valid. From Caracas, Jesus Silva has more.
Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro has described the triumph of his political alliance in the country's legislative elections as a popular ratification of his presidency. According to electoral officials, the ruling United Socialist Party and its allies secured over 67% of the vote. Maduro said that the country will be benefited by the new majority of socialists in the National Assembly, as now the legislature will work with him in the legal battle against the U.S. sanctions that have crippled the Venezuelan economy over the past few years. He said this election win will be followed by more victories.
Our Socialist Party has regained control of the parliament thanks to the people's votes. Now we'll also win in regional elections next year.
But the Venezuelan opposition has decried the election's outcome.
The Socialist Party won a rigged election and the U.S. won't recognize the results. U.S. sanctions will go on.
But socialists dismissed the allegation of electoral fraud.
This election fulfills the rule of law and our voters deserve respect. The U.S. claims are totally unfounded.
Many opposition followers did not vote because they don't trust their own leaders, but it doesn't diminish the validity of the election.
Venezuela's ruling Socialist Party has won an overwhelming victory in the legislative elections. While the U.S. has denounced the election over fraud claims, millions of Venezuelans cast their votes in support of Maduro's party. Jesus Silva, Caracas.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC, Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by a shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa by a shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. The Limelight.
The Wall Street Journal reports the Office of Comptroller of the Currency on Friday, November 20th, proposed a new rule that would bar financial institutions from refusing to lend to entire categories of lawful businesses. In the name of fair access, the proposed rule would force banks to finance not only the fossil fuel industry that is largely responsible for the ever-worsening climate emergency, but also other highly controversial sectors such as for-profit private prisons and firearm manufacturers. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Brett Wilkins, writer. This article is published under the heading Trump Administration Accused of Trying to Bully Banks into Financing Arctic Fossil Fuel Extraction. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Responding to grassroots pressure and shareholder activism, five of the six largest U.S. banks have decided they want no part of financing fossil fuel drilling in Alaska's Arctic National Wildlife Refuge, but that isn't stopping the Trump administration from what critics on Friday, November 20th, called bullying banks into funding oil and gas extraction. The Wall Street Journal reports the Office of Comptroller of the Currency on Friday, November 20th, proposed a new rule that would bar financial institutions from refusing to lend to entire categories of lawful businesses. In the name of fair access, the proposed rule would force banks to finance not only the fossil fuel industry that is largely responsible for the ever-worsening climate emergency, but also other highly controversial sectors such as for-profit private prisons and firearms manufacturers. We need to stop the weaponization of banking as a political tool, Brian Brooks, the acting comptroller, told the journal. It's creating real economic dislocations. Under the proposal, which came on the heels of complaints by Republican politicians that banks are discriminating against big oil, institutional lenders would only be permitted to decline loans if an applicant failed to meet quantitative impartial, risk-based standards established by the bank in advance. The proposal will be open for public comment until January 4, 2021, before it is subject to final approval. That would leave Brooks just over 2 weeks to enact the measure before President Donald Trump leaves office on January 20th. The financial services industry is likely to push back against the proposal, fearing it could force banks to finance individuals, entities, or endeavors against their will. Critics say the measure is meant to compel banks to finance destructive drilling in the pristine Arctic National Wildlife Refuge, which is home to Gwich'in indigenous people and hundreds of animal species. On Tuesday, November 17th, the Trump administration began accepting requests from fossil fuel companies staking claims to where they want to drill for oil and natural gas. This as Arctic temperatures warm to record high and Arctic sea ice recedes to record low levels. Sierra Club campaign representative Ben Cushing fired back against GOP discrimination claims. Contrary to the claims of oil-backed politicians, banks don't want to finance more drilling in the Arctic, not because of some vast liberal conspiracy, but because it's bad business, he said in a statement on Friday, November 20th. The idea that this constitutes discrimination is ludicrous. No amount of saber-rattling in the final days of the Trump administration is going to change the fact that Arctic drilling is a risky investment that any savvy financial institution would stay far away from. According to reports, even the U.S. climate advocates and progressives are wary of former corporate lobbyists like Steve Ricchetti, Biden's campaign chairman, who will soon be counselor to the likely president-elect. Ricchetti was Biden's vice president chief of staff in Obama White House, but his history as a registered lobbyist made him controversial at the time because it violated the administration's ethics rules. Environmental groups are ratcheting up a pressure campaign against Joe Biden's potential cabinet picks, who have ties to the fossil fuel industry, as Biden names new White House staffers recently. Louisiana Representative Cedric Richmond, who will serve as Biden's director of the Office of Public Engagement, sparked immediate backlash from climate activists, including Sunrise Movement Executive Director Varshini Prakash, who called the pick a betrayal.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar. a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you once again to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. As has been our discussion in the previous episodes, we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people. The pious people have been described by Imam Ali alayhi salam in the sermon number 184 very accurately and very realistically, and something that really, if a person were to pay attention and to read properly, can have a very powerful and profound effect in their hearts. One of the qualities that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions here is this statement where he says, "Tarahu khashi'an qalbuh." You will see that a person who is pious, his heart is humble. He is a person whose heart is humble. And this is a very important discussion, because many a times it's possible that a person might be apparently very humble looking, but whose heart is filled with pride and filled with a state of arrogance. And this is very possible. We shall discuss, inshallah, in this session. An example very clearly is the shaitan, who we know in the Quran, who we know that in the narrations was a very great servant of God. Who we know in the narrations was a great slave of God, was a servant of God for a very long period of time, you know, prostrating towards the Lord. But then we see that he slipped and he was not ready to obey. So that shows that his internal state was not in a state of humility.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, it is possible, therefore, as we mentioned in the previous segment, or in the previous segment of this session, we said that a person may be humble from the apparent sense, but his heart may be still filled with pride. That is very possible. He might be arrogant within. And there are many examples, the example of Shaitan that we gave, that he had an internal state of arrogance within him. He felt he is special. He felt he is someone. And therefore the years and years that he worshipped became just futile because of that state of pride. This shows basically that a person can be apparently worshipping God, can be prostrating towards the Lord, but his heart is not in a state of prostration. His heart is still, you can say, having that pride and arrogance. One of the clear other examples that we have are some of the people who express that gentleman culture, as we say. The gentleman culture where they show apparent humility and they show a state of gentlemanness, as they say. But when you see what is in their hearts is just pride. So the apparent moves and the apparent state of showing humility, all of this becomes just fake. And there are different levels of this. And Imam Ali alayhi salam in another narration says, لِيَخْشَعْ لِلَّهِ سُبْحَانَهُ قَلْبُكُ فَمَنْ خَشِعَ قَلْبُهُ خَشِعَتْ جَمِيعُ جَوَارِحِهِ. That Imam Ali alayhi salam says, that your heart should be humble towards the Lord. And whoever's heart becomes humble, all his body parts become humble also. But in another part, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam remind us and say, مَا زَادَ خُشُوعُ الْجَسَدِ عَلَى مَا فِي الْقَلْبِ فَهُوَ عِنْدَنَا نِفَاقٌ. Whenever the state of apparent humility exceeds the state of inherent humility, then that is hypocrisy. Inshallah, we will discuss this in the next segment.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we say that the external humility should not be more than the internal, this is very important, because the way humility has to be expressed is supposed to be from inside and then out, not the other way around, whereby a person shows apparently a state of humility but he is not humble inside. And this narration that I mentioned is very important here, where the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam has told us that one of the signs of hypocrisy is that a person shows apparent states of humility but his heart is not humble. Of course, it may happen that a person deeply within his heart wants to be humble, but the only way he can show that humility towards his Lord is through his apparent actions. That way, by showing that apparent humility, he wants to slowly and gradually achieve that inherent state of humility that is there. So for example, a person may not feel like prostrating towards the Lord. He doesn't have that state of humility inside still, because he doesn't know his Lord so well. But still he is told by Allah that you should prostrate. Why? This is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us slowly, by through this external form of humility, to achieve that internal form of humility. The narration that I read, which says that a person whose apparent humility exceeds his inherent humility is a hypocrite, means a person who does not really want to achieve that inherent humility, but he just wants to show that he is very humble. He wants to show apparently without really working towards achieving that inherent humility. It's regarding these types of people. So what we need to work on slowly and gradually is to achieve these inherent states of humility through obedience of Allah and through achieving the right awareness about his greatness and our weakness towards him. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to achieve this state. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight. Reaffirming its unwavering support for the Zionist regime of Israel, the United States took radical steps to reject International Criminal Court's authority over its citizens and territory, suspend visas to International Criminal Court's personnel and their families, and condemn the Palestine investigation and any other action that seeks to target Israel. U.S. Hawk Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has repeatedly and wrongly referred to the court, the ICC, as an embarrassing political renegade and unlawful so-called court and a vehicle for political vendettas, masquerading as a legal body. In order to shield U.S. and Zionist regime occupiers who have committed war crimes, U.S. President Donald Trump even issued an executive order imposing sanctions on the ICC prosecutor and ICC investigators. Some commentators have expressed doubt that Joe Biden, who has been projected by the U.S. media as the winner of the 2020 presidential election, will be willing or able to reverse this course of action and hostility towards international justice. Confronted by a deluge of politically motivated accusations, the International Criminal Court need not sink to the level of its detractors. Its founding treaty, the Rome Statute, requires the court to stand for justice, determined to put an end to impunity for the perpetrators of international crimes. We're prepared for you an article written by Raji Surani, the director of the Palestinian Center for Human Rights based in the Gaza Strip. The piece is titled Palestinian Case at ICC Legal, Not Political. The article has been taken from the AlJazeera.com website. Please stay with us for more of Raji Surani's article. It took International Criminal Court ICC Chief Prosecutor Fatou Bensouda 5 years to conclude her preliminary examination of the situation in Palestine, which found a reasonable basis to believe that war crimes have indeed been or are being committed in the occupied West Bank, including in Eastern Al-Quds and the Gaza Strip, and thus to initiate an investigation. Fatou Bensouda's statement on 20th of December 2019, announcing the end of the inquiry, was met with widespread enthusiasm by victims and human rights organizations alike, but the celebrations came too soon. The ICC prosecutor found that the standard of proof for the commission of war crimes was met, and that opening the investigation was appropriate and in the interest of justice. Nevertheless, instead of proceeding, she sought confirmation on the scope of the ICC's territorial jurisdiction from the pretrial chamber. She asked the chamber to take a decision within 120 days. Nearly a year later, victims are still waiting for that decision. As a Palestinian lawyer in the Gaza Strip, I've spent 30 years representing victims of war crimes and crimes against humanity across the occupied Palestinian territories. Since 2009, I have represented the Palestinian victims of Israeli crimes in Gaza before the International Criminal Court, the ICC. Our last resort to ensure the most serious crimes of concern to the international community do not go unpunished. Today, I am increasingly frustrated by the court's painfully slow progress. It is true that international criminal proceedings are typically longer
than domestic cases, but it is hard to understand why the substantive investigations into the crimes committed in occupied Palestine have not commenced, despite the evidence uncovered in the prosecutor's preliminary examination. International Criminal Court prosecutor's decision to ask the pretrial chamber to confirm territorial jurisdiction in Palestine and consequent delays risk jeopardizing the effectiveness of the investigation. This wasted precious time and has played into the hands of certain political actors who have attempted to detract from the seriousness of the court's preliminary findings of war crimes. Most notably, the Israeli Foreign Affairs Ministry has published a position paper which attempts to divert attention away from the gravity of the crimes which have been committed and direct it towards the old question, is Palestine even a state? This argument champions a legal and moral absurdity. There can be no victims of war crimes in Palestine if Palestine is not a state. In January, the pretrial chamber issued a call for the submission of observations on the question of jurisdiction. In response, 43 Amici Curiae legal opinions were submitted from third states, international organizations, legal scholars, and civil society by the 16th of March deadline. Most submissions did not limit themselves to the technical question of territorial jurisdiction as requested, but interpreted this moment as an opportunity to make claims about the statehood of Palestine, the legitimacy of the proceedings, and their political appropriateness. However, the chamber did not follow up with a timely delivery of its judgment. The politicization of this case engulfed the International Criminal Court proceedings from the very beginning, echoing the fate of previous attempts to seek redress for violations of international law in Palestine through legal mechanisms and forums. A delegitimization campaign was launched against the court, with accusations ranging from taking a political stand to espousing anti-Semitic positions. Reaffirming its unwavering support for the Zionist regime of Israel, the United States of America took radical steps to reject International Criminal Court authority over its citizens and territory, to suspend visas to ICC personnel and their families, and to condemn the Palestine investigation and any other action that seeks to target the Israeli regime. U.S. Hawk Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has repeatedly and wrongly referred to the ICC as an embarrassing political renegade and unlawful so-called court and a vehicle for political vendettas masquerading as a legal body. In order to shield U.S. and Zionist regime occupiers from committed war crimes, U.S. President Donald Trump even issued an executive order imposing sanctions on the International Criminal Court prosecutors and investigators. Some commentators have expressed doubt that Joe Biden, who has been projected by the U.S. media as the winner of the 2020 presidential election, will be willing or able to reverse this course of action and hostility towards international justice. Confronted by a deluge of politically motivated accusations, the International Criminal Court need not sink to the level of its detractors. Its founding treaty, the Rome Statute, requires the court to stand for justice, determined to put an end to impunity for the perpetrators of international crimes. The only valid approach is for the International Criminal Court, the ICC, to tackle the question as a strictly legal one. In this sense, in concluding her preliminary examination satisfactorily, The ICC prosecutor could have opened the investigation directly. There was no legal requirement to submit a request to clarify the territorial jurisdiction of the ICC, the International Criminal Court. Therefore, her request has brought a heated political debate into the courtroom. Resolving it once and for all at the preliminary stage of the proceedings will avoid incertitude and more unbearable delays in the decision. This strictly judicial approach is not divorced from the reality on the ground. Instead, it acknowledges the critical situation of the victims of Israeli occupation, for whom this court represents the only and last resort. Abandoned by the international community, unable to access any Israeli foreign or international tribunal, and subjected to a cruel occupation, the fate of the Palestinian people is now more than ever tied to that of the International Criminal Court, the ICC. Now the court is at a crossroads. It can yield and collapse under Israeli and US pressure, or it can choose to act upon its object and purpose to ensure that international crimes committed against Palestinians do not go unpunished.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghodde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of a speech delivered on September 21st, 2020, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with participants in ceremonies throughout the country to honor the veterans of the Sacred Defense Era. The meeting was held on the occasion of 40th anniversary of the Sacred Defense.
The Sacred Defense literature is not a literary genre like other literary genres. It is like a bubbling spring where we can create all kinds of literature. We can use Sacred Defense literature to produce excellent historic, political, romantic, and familial texts and also to produce such materials for that literature itself. However, the important point is to produce text. We need to produce text. If good and eloquent texts are produced, then we can use them to write plays and to make movies. For example, I have heard that one of our committed poets has composed 10 ghazals, benefiting from the book written by our eloquent martyr, When the Moonlight Was Missing. Very well. If committed poets enter the arena, they can compose tens of collections by utilizing sacred defense materials. Poetry is a great art. The same is true of movies and the cinema. We should produce cinematic works and the like. This is being done in the world as well.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
In other countries in the world, too, perhaps the best cinematic works are based on excellent writings and texts. They use the outstanding and excellent novels that have been written before. We should do the same. We should produce these outstanding texts, and we should make movies and plays and then put them on the stage. So, it is an important task. I have heard that inside the country, they put on the stage the works of foreign writers such as Victor Hugo and Charles Dickens. Very well. We should also do something to make others in other countries, first in our country and then in other countries, put our writings and texts on the stage and then produce movies out of them. In other words, we should focus our efforts on producing outstanding writings. Another point is about commemoration ceremonies. Commemoration ceremonies are an important discussion and a great task as they help bridge the gap between generations. They help young generations become familiar with the sacred defense. This will be effective in building personalities like Shahid Hojaji or other dear martyrs of defending the holy shrines. Of course, this is also another blessing and auspicious outcome of the sacred defense era.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.